The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
Our final weekend before Christmas, so this would be our Christmas show, I imagine. And so glad to have you on board. Thank you for tuning in to Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kolkel, your host, and I'm looking forward to 3 hours with you discussing the things that are most important about life, and that is ethics, values, and religion. And I wonder if you can make a note of this number, 1-800-227-5278. And that's the number to call in if you'd like to talk to me over the next 3 hours, actually. Although I'm just thinking now we have a guest here the final hour. I'll tell you more about that coming up. So most of your time will be the first 2 hours as we talk about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. I have my volume all the way up here, and my headsets are pretty low. That's all I can tell you, Barb. If you could bring it up just a little bit. All right. Yeah, that's much better. There you go. I can hear myself now. Good. That's a good thing when you're in radio, right? Well, last night I spent with my girls, and whenever I say my girls, I usually mean my big girl and my two little girls. Not my old girl, as my little girls are Annabeth and Eva. My big girl is Mom, Steve Sani, and my old girl is Grandma Trovet, 93. I guess it's fair to call her old, right? But my big girl and my little girls were with me at Grace Church last night for our annual trip to their Christmas concert, which is always wonderful to me. And I think this was as wonderful as any concert they've ever put on. And there are a couple, they have a range of different singers that are part of their church. But there are two that seem to always show up and always sing the same song, and frankly, it would not be Christmas without hearing Philip Webb sing O Holy Night. Phil Webb being, I think he's with the Met. He's an opera singer and unbelievable tenor. And Jubilant Sykes of the Boston Pops singing Mary, Did You Know? His name is a perfect first name. I only know him because of this piece, but he's a black performer, unbelievable voice. Starts out almost at a whisper, this wonderful song. And as he moves to the end, he builds volume and intensity that just takes you, it sweeps you right off your feet. And the same is true of Phil Webb. In fact, this evening, last night, it seemed that they were both at their best, not just vocally, but in the way they dramatized the lyrics, the way they addressed the audience and addressed the material. To hear Phil Webb, the incredible tenor, sing Fall on Your Knees. You know that line, right? To hear it coming from him, as the intensity builds to that line, fall on your knees. You want to fall on your knees. And then they, of course, they end as they always do with the Hallelujah chorus. Everybody comes to their feet, and we're glad to do it because there are many times, at least for me, during the Christmas special where I wanted to jump to my feet, but it wasn't appropriate because nobody else was, and that would have probably distracted people. Anyway, it was a great evening. And many of you are going to be receiving a copy of the Christmas special from Grace Community Church because I think this month, is that right? I think this month we are making that a special premium. If you send a gift in to Stand to Reason, we're going to send you that CD as our way of saying thanks. Be sure if you're not sending the gift in with a response device, like you get something in the mail or you're responding on the internet, which is easy to do, str.org, you can give there. But if you just send money as a gift and you want to get the CD, be sure you put a note in that you'd like to receive that, and then we'll honor your interest in that and we'll send it out. But that's my way, our way at Stand to Reason, of helping you to experience a little bit of what my wife and I and my girls can experience every year at John MacArthur's church. I understand people came as far away as from Atlanta, Georgia. They flew in for the concert last night. At least that's what somebody said. So it's understandable, though, because it's such a wonderful event. And if you're within striking distance, put it on your calendar to arrange to attend. Actually, tonight at 6 o'clock, I think they have their final event. Of course, I'll be done on broadcasting, but you'll have to leave before the show is over to get there on time. And even if you don't have tickets, you'll probably be able to find seats. So I encourage you to take that in. I want to talk about, you have to call the office, not on the web. Okay. Thank you, Melinda. She just posted it. It's not available on the web at this time. In order to get the CD, we'd be glad to send it. Just call our office, 1-800, the number, 2 and the word reason. Call tomorrow. And we'll arrange to send you that CD as our thank you for your gift. Okay, I cannot, even though this is Christmas time, and there's a sense in which I want to be lost in the thoughts of Christ's birth, the advent, the coming of God to this earth to rescue us, and I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment and pause and reflect on the death of Christopher Hitchens. Just a couple of days ago, December 15th, most of you know who Chris Hitchens was. He was an atheist who was an aggressive debater against theism and Christianity. He debated just about every Christian apologist around except for me. I wasn't asked to debate him. I probably would have chosen not to, for one, because all of his challenges, all of his issues had been well answered by people like William Lane Craig and Frank Turek and the like. And so it wasn't like anything new was going to be revealed by having me debate him. And I think also there's always a liability in debating Christopher Hitchens because, and this is part of the reason I think that his death received so much attention this last week. If you follow the news at all, you know that there were a number of things written in a number of places by a number of people across the spectrum, from the irreligious to the religious. And there was a tendency to mourn Christopher Hitchens' loss because there was a certain likability about the man. Now, this is a little bit hard to describe, because there is no question that he was not only irascible, but could be vicious with people that he disagreed with. But there was something else about him, this kind of Peck's bad boy image, this a devil may care, this toss of the head, this British accent, this wit and humor, this irascibility, this following the beat of his own drummer approach, that was a little bit endearing and made him a formidable opponent to debate against. Because as I've said in the past, there are always two things going on in a debate. There are the merits, if you will, that is the issues proper and the answers that are given regarding the issues proper, the arguments that are made regarding the issues proper. And then there's also the gamesmanship, that is the rhetorical flair, the maneuvering, the footwork, the being fast on your feet, the appeals to the audience, all of these other things that make the arguments compelling, whether or not the arguments are compelling on their merits. That is that sometimes people with clever rhetorical skills could win over an audience even though their arguments were substandard. This is a liability, especially for audiences that are inclined to responding emotively and don't have the innate tools. They haven't been taught these things about how to assess an argument. And so if you go up against a guy like Chris Hitchens, no matter how good you are, and William Lane Craig is the best in my view, and I thought he bested Christopher Hitchens when he debated him at Talbot a few years back, but still, there was this sense that Christopher Hitchens had the edge in some way, and even some of my Christian friends think that he prevailed because of this rhetorical flair, because of this certain je ne sais quoi, this thing that you can't exactly put your finger on, that even though we objected to his view, even though we thought he was dead wrong and was doing great damage in a spiritual sense, even though he was an enemy to the cross of Christ, we still found it difficult to entirely dislike him. Now, I was listening the day after he died to a eulogy, more or less, kind of like I'm doing here, by a friend of mine, also a radio broadcaster, who's a religious man, Jewish, and had debated Christopher Hitchens and had many conversations with him on other issues. And Christopher Hitchens, in some ways, was conservative. He was in favor of the war in Iraq. He, of course, was very concerned about religious violence, specifically and most currently the violence of jihadists. And it was 9/11 that it seemed maybe spurred him to finally write a book in challenge of religion and belief in God. The title of his book, famously, was God Is Not Good: How Religion Poisons Everything. And it seems in the title there was a trade on the Allah Akbar Muslim phrase, which I think is God is good. But it's a phrase that's uttered by many terrorists just before they push the button and blow themselves up along with a multitude of innocent people. And so he wrote this. I almost said angry. I'm not sure if that's the right word, but it's close to that. Angry. A critique of religion and theism. And, of course, Christians are captured in that critique. There's been many responses to his book and the other so-called new atheists, though he was pretty much the one who broke the ice, I think, and led the charge with the other four, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Bennett, I can't think of it right now. He's the lesser of the four, in my view, in terms of impact. In any event, those are the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, and Christopher Hitchens led the charge. And I want to spend a little time reflecting on something that my friend said that I'm going to disagree with, though I like my friend very much and respect his views. I listen to his show consistently. Yet he said that that in his eulogy made kind of light, maybe light's not the right word, he minimized the theological differences between him, the Jewish theist, and Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, because Christopher Hitchens was a man, in my friend's words, who hated evil. And it certainly is true that there was a kind of evil that Christopher Hitchens hated, and he wrote books about it and commented about it and wrote commentaries and op-ed pieces. He was a writer for Vanity Fair and in other venues as well. And so he was a critic of many of the things that we would be critical of that are examples of egregious evil in the world. But I'm troubled, though, a little bit by this analysis, and this is where I want us to pause and take stock of our assessment, even though we have a certain kind of affection, oddly enough, for Christopher Hitchens, or had an affection for him. I want you to think about this notion about whether or not Christopher Hitchens hated evil. I think he did hate some forms of evil, but there are two problems, I think, with that as a general characterization of his legacy. And the first problem is what, how Christopher Hitchens grounded his notion of evil. And this is a problem that every atheist has to face, and none of the new atheists and many current atheists have taken seriously, in my view. And atheists of the last century took entirely serious. In other words, they were very consistent in this regard. And that is how they, that is the atheists of the past realized that if materialism were true, that there is no God, and the accurate story of reality begins like this in the beginning were the particles, then you cannot, from particles moving around, have something like an objective moral obligation just spring into existence. And therefore, any characterizations of morality by atheists need to be carefully qualified. And this is a qualification, by the way, that philosophers like Michael Ruse are careful to make. And that is, he acknowledges, given materialism and what he believes is the fact of Darwinian evolution, all our pronouncements of morality are not statements about reality. They are, that is, they are not real statements about the nature of conduct. That act is an evil act. Rather, these are statements that we are making that reflect what evolution has tricked us into saying, because in believing these falsehoods, that is, that there are moral truths, we have abetted the purpose and the enterprise of Darwinian evolution. We can better get our genes into the next generation. And so guys like Michael Ruse, he's very comfortable in saying that, let's face it, morality is an illusion. But the new atheists are not that intellectually consistent. That is, they want to act like there is objective evil. But when you ask them what they mean by this, and it's a very important question, what they mean, and Christopher Hitchens in his debate against William Lane Craig made this point twice. Actually, he made two references to the meaning of morality, that is the grounding. One of them was to Darwinian evolution, and the other was to kind of a Rousseauian social evolution. We've made a contract. We've agreed to live this way because we survive better. So there is something in the genes that dictates we talk this way and believe this way, and we as a group have decided these are the right things to do so that we can live more together. It's a pragmatic thing. By the way, in both of those cases, it is the subject that decides what is morally true. Either the subject in virtue of genetic preconditioning, or the subject writ large now in virtue of what the culture has agreed. Now, those of you who have read the book Relativism or are students of this issue recognize immediately that those are not objectivist strategies to describing morality. They are subjectivist strategies, which means they are relativistic strategies, which means that the person who grounds morality in that way does not believe ultimately in objective morality. Now, here's the problem, of course. People like Christopher Hitchens said he believes in objective morality, but then his characterization of morality is a subjectivistic characterization, and that's the best they can do because their worldview requires relativism, but the fact that they're human beings made in the image of God, they cannot get they can't get away from the fact that the universe is a deeply moral universe. They can't avoid it. And so consequently, there's this radical tension in their worldview. So when somebody says, I hate the evil in the world and I am an atheist, you have to ask them, what evil? What do you mean by evil? Now, their first impulse is to point at it. That thing, that thing, that thing, that thing, that thing. Rape, murder, terrorism of all sorts, these are all evil, which I agree to that, but that isn't the question that we've asked, is it? We've asked, what is it that makes those things evil? And it turns out on the atheist characterization, the things aren't evil at all. Because the only response that I think that can be given by a person like Christopher Hitchens is to say, those people are going against their evolution. They are disobeying their evolutionary tendencies. Or they could say they are violating the social contract. If they say the first, I'm not even sure what that means. First, if it's I don't know that it's even possible to disobey our evolutionary tendencies on an atheistic materialistic view of things. But if it were, how could that be bad? Why is it bad for us to disobey evolution? And if the badness is that we have violated our social contract, doesn't that presume that we have a moral obligation to keep the social contract? And if that's the case, then the social contract can't be the grounding of morality. You've got to get morality from something somewhere else to inform our obligations, even with regards to the social contract. So the difficulty I have here has to do with the idea that Christopher Hitchens hated evil. It's not clear to me what even how on his worldview things could be evil, genuinely evil at all. Now, I do think he hated evil, but he hated evil because he was living. He at that particular point. Well, I should qualify this, and I'll come back to it after the break. He hated some evil. But he hated some evil. When he did, he was living as a Christian, or at least as a theist, not as an atheist. I'm not saying atheists can't hate evil. I'm saying if an atheist hates evil in a way that's consistent with his worldview, he is hating evil simply as an emotional response regarding a personal preference. He is not hating evil because there is some objective quality called evil that attaches itself objectively to the acts of evil that they complain about. But there's another problem with saying that Christopher Hitchens hated evil, and it's deeper than the one I just mentioned. I'll come back to that after break, and then I'll take your calls at 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel. Let's Stand to Reason.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
This is Brett Kunkel. If you'd like to hear what I've been up to this fall at Stand to Reason, download my podcast, Bulletproof, this month from iTunes, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Greg Kokel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think is worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of STR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together. And I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion? There's Anne Murray. Let it snow.
Let it snow. Let it snow.
Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. I appreciate you joining me. I'm opening my my segment here with our last show before Christmas with a brief reflection I did on the Christmas program last night at Grace Community Church. But then also reflecting on the death of Christopher Hitchens on the 15th. What was that, Thursday? Wednesday or Thursday? In any event, Christopher Hitchens, the outspoken atheist, and it is a reflection, it's not a eulogy. Though I have to say that my heart was pained when I heard that he had died. What happens in a circumstance like this, especially with an outspoken, irreligious, anti-religious atheist in this case, is that I think that now they know. Now, I know for some people that sounds self-serving. Well, that's because you think your view is correct. Well, I do think it's correct, and I think I have good reasons to believe so. But if it is correct, now he knows. And it's not a delightful discovery for someone like Christopher Hitchens. Which brings me back to my earlier comments that I was reflecting on the idea that he was very likable to many people, even people who disagreed with him spiritually on theological matters. And that some considered his efforts at least noble because he hated evil. And I mentioned that I this is hard to make sense of. I understand what they were talking about, and I think that's true, from a theistic worldview. Although when it gets down to what he understood, Christopher Hitchens understood evil to be, he grounded morality in evolution and in the social contract, neither of which is capable of producing the kind of objective evil that he reacted to and argued against and fought against in his writings. I'm glad he did that, but at that particular point I was arguing he was really sounding more like a theist than he was like an atheist, dealing with objective evil. The second thought, though, that I have is when you say that somebody hates evil, it makes me pause a little bit because I, especially like Christopher Hitchens, because it strikes me that maybe we are being a little selective about what evil amounts to. So let me ask you this question and reflect on it for a second, and then I'll answer it for you. The question is, what is the greatest evil? What is the greatest evil? Now, it strikes me that at least in the running for the greatest evil is that somebody hates the greatest good. Does that make sense to anybody? That the greatest evil is to hate the greatest good. It's bad not to exalt it, but to actually hate the greatest good. Now, what would the greatest good be? The greatest good is the being who is the ground for goodness. If there is a God who is the essence of goodness, and all goodness is of necessity measured by him, then to hate such a God is not a benign action, but actually an action of evil. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Christopher Hitchens was an atheist. How could he hate something that he doesn't believe in? And you can answer that question for yourself. It's a fair question, but I have heard people characterize Christopher Hitchens this way or his view, and it strikes me as reasonably accurate. There is no God, and I hate him. Now, that's contradictory a little bit, but it does seem that this wasn't just a benign exercise for him. It was personal. And to deny the source of the greatest good, and to argue against the source of the greatest good, and acknowledging the greatest good, and worshiping the greatest good as such, strikes me as at least in the running for the greatest evil. So in spite of the things that were noble that Christopher Hitchens fought against, that arguably he did not hate the evil that most deeply mattered, that is rebellion against God. And I was just paging through Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments, and I read the first few. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or a likeness that is in heaven above or earth beneath. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. You shall keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, what is that for? Is that the first four out of ten? Or maybe it's three, depending on how you number them. So out of the Ten Commandments, 30 to 40% of them have to do, and that's the basic ten, right? With honoring God, giving him his due, which an atheist not only can't do by definition, but does the opposite. He denigrates such honor, and Christopher Hitchens did that. So it strikes me that it's not fair to say that he hated evil. If we are theists, especially biblical theists, and understand what the greatest good is. We don't have to take away from him the good that he did, and I tip my hat to him for that. And I, in spite of my differences with him, there was a certain affability, a likability that he had that even appealed to me and made me fear him as a potential debating opponent. As we were driving to church this morning, I wasn't talking about this, but I was in the car with Annabeth and Eva, and Annabeth, almost seven now, baptized about a month ago, out of nowhere, said, Papa, can you imagine being abandoned by God? And I said, gee, I don't want to imagine it. I told her that God abandons those who abandon him. And if we don't abandon him, we don't have to fear that. Obviously, this is something she was feeling at the moment. She was reflecting on it, feeling the pain of separation from God, what that would be like if God ever abandoned us. And I wanted to encourage her that you never have to worry about that. If you don't abandon him, he will not abandon you. Of course, I know that when men abandon God, God sometimes gives them over. Romans 1, doesn't he? And in the final judgment, men who abandon God will be utterly abandoned by God, away from the presence of his glory forever, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They will be quarantined forever. I don't want to say eternally because that's too hard to grasp. I want to just say forever or maybe without end. And that is a terrifying thing. The writer of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when I think of Christopher Hitchens and I reflect on his intellect and his writing skill and his Peck's bad boy affability and his cleverness of speech and his devil-may-care appeal, I still think of a man finally, in the final analysis, who hated God and who now, whose fate is sealed, and he will forever be separated without end from the only source of fullness and happiness that he could ever have, and therefore will suffer ruin without end. And now he knows. And that's where I finally come to with my reflection on Christopher Hitchens, and it's a sad one. All right, so there's something to think about, a somber thought on this Christmas. And it is appropriate to Christmas because this is why God became a man, so that it's possible we don't have to suffer the same fate. He abandons those who abandon him. But those who turn to him receive mercy without end, perfect mercy. All right, let's go to the phones, and a number of you have loaded up here. We're going to go to break right now. Okay, we'll go to break, and then we'll come back to your calls here on our final weekend before Christmas on Stand to Reason. Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17th, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
Have you seen the recent YouTube video on same-sex marriage that's gone viral? It's of a 19-year-old student who gives this impassioned 3-minute speech about how he was raised just fine with lesbian parents. If you want to hear my response to it, listen to my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Want to know what's going on with STR, Greg's speaking events, what people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff. Post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Chestnuts roasting on an open fire, Jack Frost nipping at your
now,
nose.
Now, this was my favorite when I was a kid. And I'll let you in on a little bit of secret. I don't think I've ever mentioned this to anyone, but I used to imagine myself singing this song on Christmas when all our relatives were over. So... here is my Christmas gift to everyone, and I'd sing chestnuts roasting, I don't know. And I would practice in my baritone, you know, back when I had a baritone that was worth listening to. And where did that come from? So there's a candid, transparent moment for you. All right. We should go to some calls here. Let's talk with Dave in Sparks, Nevada. Hello, Dave. Thank you for calling, and happy Christmas to you.
Hey, happy Christmas to you and your staff also, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Hey, I had a turned out to be kind of a long, sweeping conversation with a colleague at work about things of faith, but towards the end of it, he brought up the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and he showed himself to be a little bit of a relativist, and you know, one of the things he kept bringing up is, well, it's between two consenting adults, and I was telling him, but yeah, it can be harmful to both those consenting adults, and it can also be harmful to society. And kind of his response was, well, you know, if homosexuality done between two consenting adults can be harmful to the people and to society, what about things like boxing and mixed martial arts and things like that, who, you know, it can be harmful, what is harmful to the people involved, and it can be argued that it can be harmful to society on, you know, how it could desensitize people to violence and all that. And I think I did okay on the rest of the conversation.
But at this point, it was a little bit more difficult. The question that comes to mind, that the first thing that comes to mind is when people say something about, well, it's between consenting adults,
right,
is they're presuming that by saying this that they have accomplished something in the discussion, that they have scored a point in the discussion. And I don't want to concede that to them. I want to ask a question. Okay, and therefore what? And it would be, why would that matter? Because what they're thinking in their mind is that anything between consenting adults is morally acceptable. This is between consenting adults, and therefore simply in virtue of the consent, it is morally acceptable.
Yeah.
That's the whole argument. But I want them to defend the argument, not just assume that they've scored a point by observing that it is between a consenting adults. And so that would bring us into the next step. It's interesting because he has really voiced, you know, the concern that I would raise as a follow-up. Is it conceivable that just, or I guess I'd want to ask, are you arguing that simple consent is the only moral factor that's involved in a moral conduct like that between two people? Because what if they and then I might, what about these kinds of things, like these fighting, these in the corral kind of thing? I think arguably these are immoral, even though they're consenting adults.
Yeah.
They're immoral because of the destruction that happens to the individuals, and they're immoral because of the influence or the impact that it makes upon culture.
Yeah, and that's what I said to him is, okay, if those are immoral and I shouldn't be enjoying them, then, you know, it goes back to, you can't justify bad behavior by pointing to other bad behavior.
And yes, so
maybe,
right.
Maybe I'm being hypocritical, or maybe I'm being inconsistent with my views, but that...
No, I think that's a fair thing to say. All I'm trying to establish, I mean, the tack that I would be taking in this discussion is, I'm trying to point out that simply because there's consent does not make it morally acceptable, and that's the essence of his argument.
Yeah.
Sometimes consent does make it morally acceptable, but that's not all that's necessary. So let's just go back to the fighting in the rings thing.
Okay.
Let's just say that let's go back to that illustration. They wear headgear, right?
Not in a lot of the MMA stuff.
Oh, okay. Well, I know that sometimes there are protective gears, and there are limits.
Right.
There are certain things you can do and certain things you can't do. What if it turned out that this was a no-limits fight to the death?
Yeah.
And both contestants agreed.
Yeah.
Now what we have is we have the condition of consent fulfilled. Is that all that's necessary to make this a morally acceptable action?
That's a great point.
Or what if we had gladiators that would fight to the death in an arena?
Yeah.
And if they consented, would that be all that's necessary? What if people wanted to cut each other's ears off?
Yeah.
You cut my ear off, I'll cut your ear off. We're going to disfigure our bodies. We are both consenting.
Yeah.
This is a radical autonomy. And notice that what's involved here is that morality begins and ends with the individual, and as long as the individual agrees, the rule of autonomy is honored, and anything goes as long as it's the autonomous decision. But does society make any legitimate moral demands on individuals that violate their autonomy? Are you a police officer? Is that right? You said?
Yeah, that's correct.
Well, and so is your colleague, I presume.
Yes, uh-huh.
Well, isn't it the case that there are certain responsibilities to one's family, responsibilities to one's culture that go beyond just personal consent? And the laws reflect this. If morality were judged simply based on consent, a whole lot of things that seem to be wrong would be morally justified. And we just gave some examples.
Yeah.
The reasons that there are restrictions even in boxing, regular conventional boxing, mm-hmm. is objections is because human beings are brutalized in the process. We have the same thing in football and some of the other contact sports.
Right.
And so there are restrictions that are given that seem to be legitimate restrictions that are imposed even though the people who are playing are not asking for them.
Yeah.
They are consenting to carry on. So we're trying to pick away at this knee-jerk response that consent is all that's necessary.
Yeah.
Because I don't think that captures the moral project. And if he's a relativist, if he really turns out to be a relativist, then what is his moral grounds to objecting to anybody oppressing homosexuals if that's what he thinks is going on?
Yeah, we got into that a little bit about, then it's just, you can't object to this. It's just a preference that you're expressing. It's not really morally wrong and
right.
Things like that. But he never really thought about his moral ground.
Well, see, Dave, this is where questions would help rather than statements. Just asking, so you believe in objective right and wrong then? You think some things are right or wrong in themselves and it's not up to the individual?
Yeah.
Then he's either got to say yes or no. If he says no, he turns out to be a relativist. Well, then I don't know what the nature of his objection is. Then if you're saying that you're emotionally uncomfortable with this, I don't know why I should care.
Well,
on your view,
he did say that he believes in objective morality, but couldn't really explain, I guess, where it comes from. Because part of his whole conversation is, it's one about why is Christianity true as opposed to all the other religions.
Well, one of the reasons why is because on this particular feature, Christianity matches reality.
Right, and I told him that also.
Not all the religions match reality in that regard, but in Christianity does, and so that becomes a plus for him. So it looks like you're doing well, Dave. I'd suggest ask more questions, and what you're going to pick away at is, using counterexamples, is consent the only factor in terms of the moral equation here?
And then try and get him back a little bit more than to his moral grounding and things.
Well, that would be a separate kind of issue if you're talking about homosexuality per se. By the way, incidentally, the same-sex marriage issue is not about consent of individual private parties.
Right.
It's about the consent of the public regarding those private parties.
Yeah, we got into the definition of marriage and everything. Probably take up all your time.
That's
about
right.
Some of the things that I won't.
But the fact that you're aware of and can maybe point out to him that this is really when you go into a same-sex marriage, you're talking about something in a whole different dynamic here, not about what people do in private based on consent, but what other people are forced to consent to.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you're onto that. Okay, Dave, thanks.
Perfect. Thank you, Greg.
I
appreciate it.
Yeah, you're welcome. I appreciate the call. Let's go to Cowboy Bob in Kingston, New York. Hello, Bob.
Hello, Greg. First, would I be able to throw out a comment about Christopher Hitchens, or would that be violating
that's right.
Contract?
The enforcer's giving you the thumbs up on that one. Go ahead.
Okay, well, I had a couple of things. One was that he hated evil, but he considered religion evil.
Yeah.
As far as I understand.
Well, he did. He did consider religion evil. And religion isn't evil. Religion, it per se is not evil. There are some evil religions, and there are evil aspects of other religions that might be good in other ways. But notice it was a blanket thing. So my perspective is God does exist, and he does ground morality. So if I, as a theist, am going to respond to Christopher Hitchin, I can't say that he hated evil. What I could say is that he hated some forms of evil, but he didn't hate other forms. So it wasn't evil that he hated, but some things that he thought were evil, but other things that are objectively evil, hostility towards God, he lauded as a virtue, not as a vice. That was my point.
Okay.
Okay.
I wanted to say what the enforcer liked on my Facebook posting.
All right.
Was that one way we could use this as a springboard for evangelism is, especially if you're in an area like California where you've got nice climate and plenty of people around, have a clipboard and take a survey. Did you know who Christopher Hitchin was? And from there, you can go into what do you think happens after we die, and are you good enough to get into heaven, and
that's
all that.
Great. Yeah, that's great to make to use that kind of current event as an opportunity. All right. What's on your mind, though, about God willing and in Jesus' name and the like?
Okay. Well, you mentioned Michigan State University a while back, and my father was an alumnus from there.
Uh-huh.
And I lived in Lansing for a few years.
Right.
And he was a pastor, and would say grace before the meals, and he would always end with, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen."
Right.
I mean, that rhythm and everything.
Uh-huh.
Also,
that's standard among Christians, right.
Yes, and also I would hear a lot of Christians say, I'm going to do this thing, God willing.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's based in James 4:15, but
right.
In both cases, those sound sort of like a formula or something that if we don't follow those parts of the routine, then God won't hear our prayers or something. And
yeah.
I'm wondering just how important is it to say, God willing.
Okay, or in Jesus' name after your prayer, right?
Yes.
Well, there are actually a multitude of prayers in the New Testament, many short, grace be to you kind of thing, and some longer, all right? Now, Jesus is the one who said that we need to pray in Jesus' name, in his name. Ask anything in my name, and I will give it to you, is the way Jesus put it. And what strikes me as curious is that never in any of the epistles where prayers are written, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father and then this prayer is given, or I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, etc. Never in any of those do we see the formula of ending the prayer in the phrase, in Jesus' name. So my conclusion is that if Jesus instructs us to pray in his name, and none of the apostles end their prayer with the phrase, in Jesus' name, then ending one's prayer with the phrase in Jesus' name is not the same as praying in his name.
Yeah.
And so, although many Christians don't understand that, it has become a habit to end the prayer in Jesus' name. And I actually think I've done some writing on this particular issue. What the phrase in Jesus' name has come to mean functionally for people, functionally, this is the practical role it actually plays in prayers, is to alert the people that the prayer is over. And so when you say in Jesus' name and pause, they say amen, and we know the prayer is over. Most people who are using that are not thinking that they are praying the way that Jesus said we should pray. And to pray in his name means to be praying by his authority and consistent with his desires. So when you go in the name of someone else, you are going by their authority as their representative in virtue of the invitation or whatever that that other person has provided and consistent with their wishes. And so when we go before the throne of God, it is in virtue of Jesus that we're capable of offering a request that God will listen to. And you can find details of this towards the end of Hebrews chapter 10. So I do not end my prayer with the phrase, in Jesus' name, almost ever. Though my attitude is that I am praying by the authority that I have in Jesus and not by anything, any authority I have in my own. So sometimes I might start my prayer by saying, Father, I come to you by the authority Jesus gives, not on my own merit, not on my own capability, but on that alone. And that's a way of actualizing a prayer in which I am praying in Jesus' name. So I think that's what this means. If you never say the phrase in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean you're not praying in Jesus' name. If you say it always, it doesn't mean you are. I try to abandon it because it sounds like just a little Christian phrase that has lost its meaning. The phrase in God willing, like you said, is out of James, and the point James is making there is that we ought to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all that we do, so we can make our own plans and say we're going to do this and that and the other thing. If God wills, if God allows, I'm acknowledging that God could intervene and do something else. And I think that is a really, really good way to pray if we are aware in our minds of the meaning of the phrase that we're using. If we're just simply throwing it out there as a kind of a religious verbal throwaway, then it's just, you know, Christian psychobabble. So I think we should be mindful and intentional whenever using those kinds of phrases. Sounds like we're on the same page there. Thank you for the call, Cowboy Bob in New York, and our next hour just ahead of us. Please stay with us. I look forward to talking to you in hour number two.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to the show. I'm so glad you joined me here on our weekend before Christmas. The show isn't particularly Christmassy, although the last hour we are having Michael Brown, a Christian convert from Judaism who is a specialist in the area of Messianic prophecy and Jewish objections to Jesus. So that's a little bit in the spirit of the season, but glad to have you all on board all over the country. American Family Radio Network stations have just come on board. I've been talking for an hour. I want to encourage you, as I usually mention this, but a special encouragement, to go to our website at str.org and download the podcast of the first hour. A couple of interesting calls, but the most important thing I'd like you to reflect on are my own reflections on the passing of Christopher Hitchens last weekend. On the 15th, he was the author of God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, probably the most vocal of the so-called new atheists, and died of cancer last week at, 59 years old. And I had some thoughts about his life and his contribution and the like that I'd like to encourage you to listen to. Going to go to your calls in just a moment, 1-800-227-5278. But there is, since we're having an interview of the last hour and we're going to be talking about Messianic prophecy with Dr. Michael Brown, normally the Sunday, the broadcast before Christmas, I read something to you that Harry Reasoner, a news commentator on TV from ages past in the 70s and 80s. He was actually worked for ABC News in the early 70s. Gosh, has it been that long? Anyway, he wrote a piece about Christmas, and I read it every Christmas because I think it's such a nice piece. It's a thoughtful reflection. In fact, it's a remarkable insight on the incarnation, and it's worth reflecting on every year. So Harry Reasoner. Here's what he wrote. Christmas is such a unique idea that most non-Christians accept it, and I think sometimes envy it. If Christmas is the anniversary of the appearance of the Lord of the Universe in the form of a helpless baby, it's quite a day. It's a startling idea, and the theologians, who sometimes love logic more than they love God, find it uncomfortable. But if God did do it, he had a tremendous insight. People are afraid of God and standing in his very bright light. But everyone has seen babies, and almost everyone likes them. So if God wanted to be loved as well as feared, he moved correctly here. And if he wanted to know people as well as rule them, he moved correctly, because a baby growing up learns all there is to know about people. If God wanted to be intimately a part of man, he moved correctly. For the experience of birth and familyhood is our most intimate and precious experience. So it comes beyond logic. It's what a bishop I used to know called a kind of divine insanity. It is either all falsehood, or it is the truest thing in the world. It is the story of the great innocence of God the baby, God in the power of man. And it is such a dramatic shot toward the heart that if it is not true for Christians, nothing is true. So, even if you did not get your shopping all done, and you were swamped with the commercialism and frenzy, be at peace. And even if you're the deacon having to arrange the extra seating for all the Christmas Christians that you won't see until Easter, be at peace. The story stands. It's all right that so many Christians are touched only once a year by this incomparable story, because some final, quiet Christmas morning, the touch will take. That's Harry Reasoner on the Incarnation, and I thank you. A man long gone, but whose idea, at least on this issue, still lives. 1-800-227-5278. Let's go to Seattle, and that would be Saski. Did I get it right this time, Saski?
You sure did.
Thanks.
Hey, nice to talk to you again.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, so my brain's a little not functioning, so I'll try and get this as best I can. Basically, so typically if something seems too simple to me that a lot of people don't understand, that I'm sure that something wrong in my thinking. So basically,
well, some things are simple, or at least can be expressed simple and accurately, even if they can't be, the depths of them are not captured in the simple statement that's accurate. How about
okay,
that?
Okay, well, maybe that's the case here.
Maybe that's the case here.
I hope so. So my I guess the thing that I'm kind of stuck on is a lot of, and this is mostly just other Christians, not necessarily unbelievers, but like when Christians will profess about the Trinity being like really difficult to understand, like in one sense I understand what they mean, maybe, but like, and I guess mainly the point that I'm trying to illuminate is like the confusion that some people get over like the one God, three persons thing, but it seems to me. I wrote this down. I don't know if this is a great syllogism, but like, if the term God only means a being that is one God, three persons, like, I guess if the term God was like a unique status, I guess, for a being.
Okay.
I don't know if that makes any sense.
Well, I think that most people who think of God, who are thinking carefully about God, understand that if God does exist, he is a unique being. By definition, he is a singular kind of being. He is the ground of all being, actually, and he is the source from which all other being springs. So even if somebody's not able to articulate even what I've said, they would still say that he is one of a kind. Let's put it that way.
Right.
Whether he's a Trinity or not, whether that best describes God as he is in himself, he's still unique. He's still one of a kind.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. And I guess that's kind of what I'm getting at. And So I guess my question is, like, if I'm kind of like losing my train of thought here. When people are confused, do you find a lot of people to get tripped up, I guess, over? Because I guess in my experience, I do.
The tripped up over the nature of God or in general, or the Trinity. Pardon me?
Yes, the nature of the Trinity, I guess.
Sure. I think that it's hard for people. I think there are actually two problems here. One relates to the comments you've already made, and that is because God is a unique being, some people make the mistake that if they believe in God and there is only one God, that what they believe about God must be true. Because after all, I've heard this so many times, the Jewish perspective is one, the Muslim is another, the Christian is another, and people say, well, there's only one God, right? I said, yes, so therefore they must be all worshiping the same God. Of course, that is false. Just because there's only one God doesn't mean that all concepts about one God are true. But it's amazing how many people are taken in by that.
Yeah, and I guess that's... Well, then maybe I am talking more about non-Christians. I guess that's the part that I don't understand. Like, how would you make it clear to someone that, I guess, their basic notion of God as being, like, maybe a more Islamic view of, like, one person?
Uh-huh.
Like, how would you show them that, like, this is, like, fundamentally incorrect, I guess?
Well, the only way to show that is through revelation.
Yeah.
To argue that there is only one God and therefore we're all worshiping the same God is easy, I think, in principle to show that this is false.
Yeah.
I have only one wife. That does not mean that any claim to who my wife is going to be basically all the same person. because I only have one wife, there can be only one accurate characterization of her, not many. And and when people say that my wife is a 5'2" redhead, they're not talking about the same individual that I'm married to, because that does not describe my wife.
Right.
And the fact that I have only one wife doesn't rescue them from their false characterization. So now I will say that people don't seem to track well with that, and I don't understand why. Maybe it's just sloppy thinking, but they think there's only one God. You all three religions believe in one God, so you're all believing in the same God. And I just think that's sloppy thinking. For the reason I just offered you. When it comes to the issue of the Trinity, there is confusion on this, and Christians are confused, and it's not because the Trinity cannot be described or defined in a simple fashion. It can. One essence, three persons. One essence, three subsistences, if you want to get really fancy. One what, three whose. So there are different ways of characterizing this. The problem is not in defining it simply and accurately. The problem is that the notion is exotic. Since God is singular in this in any regard, but certainly in this regard, it is hard for people to conceptualize this weird notion of being one substance, one person, because human beings are one substance and one person, and it is very difficult for us to conceptualize, to visualize, if you will, the notion that there can be one substance with three persons and all sharing in the same substance but having unique qualities as persons, that they are differentiated in some ways as persons.
Would it be helpful, like, okay, I understand there are a ton of terrible analogies to try to explain the Trinity, but in another, I guess maybe another way of going about it, and this is probably another analogy too, and I'm not saying this is completely accurate, but, like, would it be helpful to point out that there are types in reality, types of things that exist? Like, maybe the police force is made up of police officers, and I guess it would be correct for two policemen to say, I don't know, I am the police, or we are the police, or...
Those kind of analogies kind of move people maybe a little bit closer, but they sometimes do more harm than good. Take the police force. The essence of the police force is the whole force. So an individual policeman is a policeman, but he is not the essence of the force, if you will. So these you could say three members of the same family, you know, and that's how you can get three in one. There's a similarity there, but it doesn't capture the sense. There is only one. There's only one illustration that I think comes close. Most illustrations communicate a false understanding. All have a liability. But if, you know, and I'm a little reluctant to give illustrations because it encourages people to believe the Trinity because I have illustrated it well rather than believe the Trinity because it's revealed.
Yeah.
Okay, having said that, I want you to think about a cube. A cube has three dimensions. Each dimension completely subsumes the other dimensions, the stuff of the other dimensions. That is, if you are thinking about an object, a solid object in the physical world, if you collapsed all the depth out of it, the object would disappear because it would only be two-dimensional objects, and two-dimensional objects, strictly speaking, only exist in the abstract. If you took the height out of it, it would disappear. If you took the width out of it, it would disappear. Each dimension, though distinct from the other, completely is coterminous with the entire volume of the cube, if you will.
That's a really good one, actually.
But if somebody who's careful about this is going to find problems with that and say, well, that doesn't do the job, and I will say, amen, I'm with you on that, it doesn't. But at least it allows somebody to understand that there can be three distinct elements. Of course, notice we're talking about dimensions, not personalities.
Yeah.
So
obviously
there's a lack of parallelism there, but disanalogy there. But that is just meant to help you see that something like that could exist. But to transfer the cube to God, it doesn't work because God's not a cube. He's spiritual essence.
I'm just kidding.
That subsists in three persons.
Okay. Well, that, okay. I mean, the point of this wasn't like me smart, them dumb. But that helps.
That's all right.
That helps a lot, actually.
I think that a lot of people have appreciated your call, because they're struggling with that too, especially at a time when we are celebrating the incarnation, where one person takes on something that God never had, and that is a human nature. And so in the person, in God, you have one essence, three persons. That one essence would be the nature of God. In Jesus of Nazareth, you have one person, two natures. That is, he is the second person of the Godhead who has the full nature of God and the full nature of man. And that's also weird and raises its own questions. And it
was a little more difficult.
It was 400 years of banging that idea around before they settled on the one person, two natures thing as a way of orthodoxy and describing it. But it's still filled with mystery, a mystery that can never be plumbed. So it's a good time of the year, Saski, to reflect on that. And I'm glad you called.
Thank you very much. It's always good talking to you.
Thank you, and happy Christmas to you.
You too. Happy Christmas.
Thanks. Bye. Let's go to Dave in Garden Grove. Do we have time for this? I'm looking at the clock. Let's do it. 1-800-227-5278. And Dave, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I wanted to follow up the discussion that you were having more recently about carnivores by asking a few things. Have you given any thought to God turning on and off the instincts of a carnivore and so as to resolve all the different situations that were being described, like in the Garden of Eden, in Noah's Ark, in millennia or idyllic.
Yeah, this has to do, for the rest of the listeners, this had to do with a discussion I had about creatures being designed for death as a normal part of their life. And so this raises the question of whether couldn't it be the case that death was part of God's plan before the fall, but animal death and maybe not human death? So, and the question here is, well, maybe God, you know, turned off those instincts in animal. God could have done anything. He certainly could have done that. Although turning off the instinct does not, I don't think, resolve the problem. It isn't just the instinct to be carnivorous. It is the the machinery that God gave so many different things that necessitates the death of another living organism for them to survive, and the instincts are added so that the machinery runs properly. Turning off the instincts doesn't explain the machinery.
I would add something with regards to the machinery too. May I please?
Sure, of course.
Okay.
You don't even have to ask my permission. Just fire away.
Well, I would say that the machinery was put in place so that when the time would come, or when the times would be correct, that the carnivore would be in fact eating meat. But that doesn't mean, however, that the carnivore is going to starve if in fact he isn't using the machinery. We had a conversation about this a little bit more than 20 months ago, and I was pointing out at the time that the animals in the European zoos during World War II survived on vegetables and grains, and that was more than a short period of time.
Uh-huh.
I'd also like to mention something else.
Let me respond to that real quickly, and I brought this up last week. Just because we have some examples of animals that can be omnivorous under certain conditions doesn't mean that that's true for all animals.
But in this case, we're talking about all the animals in all the zoos in Europe.
Well, these are all, okay, fair enough, even so.
Well, the point is that we don't have the experimental conditions, but it could be reasonably assumed that if we had extended the conditions to all the animals across the face of the earth in all the zoos, that they would have all...
It's a fair issue to bring up, and I acknowledge that.
All right.
Whether it's the best explanation, that's something that people are going to have to judge that, but go ahead.
It's hardly a singular or testimonial example is what I'm getting at.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Then I'd also like to point out 1 Kings 13, verses 24 to 28. Are you familiar with that passage?
No, I'm going to turn there very quickly right now, so I may not be able to give you a thorough response, but let me just see what I can find here. 1 Kings, did you say 13?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, 13 and...
Verses 24 to 28. I'm extracting the most salient portion.
All right, that's all right.
May I read some of it while you're...
Yeah, well, go ahead. Yeah, sure.
Okay, it's five verses long, so I wanted to warn you of length. This has to do with the prophet, the prophet who lied versus the man of God, around the time of Jeroboam. It says, and as he, that would be the prophet, I'm sorry, as he, that is the man of God, went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by beside the body, and behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And there came and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and slain him, according to the word which the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his son, "Saddle the ass for me," and they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the ass and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the ass.
All right.
And so forth. And
what's the right thing to conclude from that based on what we're talking about?
Well, this is a singular example, but it is an example nevertheless. And that is that the lion had killed the man.
Yeah.
But had not eaten it, nor had the lion eaten the ass, which it had the power to do, clearly.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to illustrate here that the lion is killing the man, but not eating him.
All right. So, okay. Have you ever owned a cat?
Why do you ask?
Well, because cats kill things that they don't eat. They do it all the time.
Well, I understand.
We have a cat, so and also the fact that it's put here the way it is shows that this is an unusual state of affairs, that the lion didn't eat that which he killed, because the normal thing is for the lion to eat what they killed, although they don't always do that. So there was some kind of I just don't see what relevance this particular passage has to the broader question.
Well, I'm trying to illustrate the matter perhaps a way of resolving this matter is whether or not God has turned off and on instantaneously, almost, the instincts of the lion.
Yeah, well, there's no indication that that's what happened. We don't know. It could have been. I mean, we see in the case of Daniel, the lion's mouths were closed by the angel. We have a testimony to that. But there's just not enough here for us to draw any conclusions of any kind like that about this. It is a curious circumstance. I actually don't see the relevance of it, though I understand the point that you're making.
All right. Well, I am just trying to make a point as far as the matter of whether or not certain things could or could not happen.
It could happen. Most of the things, when people say, could God not have done X, Y, Z, the answer to that is yes, you're right. God could have done those things. Yeah, that's certainly possible. I'm a little wary of because I don't want to create an ad hoc explanation to save a view, just speculating on what God was doing, because that then saves my position based on the speculation. I'd want to have some evidence that that's actually what took place, or that was the reason that things happened that way. So that's my cautionary point on this particular issue. Anyway,
well, I would caution in the reverse direction too, that you would not save your own position in a similar way.
Well, I don't know how I've done that. You're speculating on what God could have done. I'm simply looking at the way things were actually engineered. And raising that issue. So it strikes me, I think the general concern that you raised is a legitimate one. I think we all tend to want to defend our own views, but I'm not making an argument kind of from silence in this regard.
Well, you did state, I believe, in the last conversation before this one, that the part of the reason why you're an old earther is because of these things.
Because, there's a whole bunch of evidence that seems to indicate that there was that the universe has been around for a long time, and that there was animal death before the fall.
Well,
and both of these things are inconsistent with the young earth view of things. One of the reasons, by the way, the young earthers are young earthers, one of the reasons is because of the death before the fall concern.
Yes, that's why I was bringing up the matters
that
I
watched. Fair enough. Okay.
I would have almost thought, on the basis of the conversation that you had, were not for anything else, that rather than saying that you're an old earther because of these, I think you're saying that these are so because you're an old earther.
Well, people who listen are just going to have to figure out whether is the cart before the horse or not. I am trying to survey all the information, and I offer this as a reason. Whether I'm secretly an old earther before I give a good reason for old earth, or I become an old earther after, is irrelevant to the question of whether or not that's a good reason to be an old earther. And that's the point.
No, but as far as saving positions, that's the reason I was making the call.
Okay, well, all right, fair enough. I'll let you have the last one. Dave, thank you so much for the call.
You're welcome.
Okay, all the best. I'm sure we'll talk again. Got to go to break. Back after this on Stand to Reason.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
This is Brett Kunkel. If you'd like to hear what I've been up to this fall at Stand to Reason, download my podcast, Bulletproof, this month from iTunes, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Greg Kunkel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think is worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of SDR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together. And I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion? This is how the evening ended last night after the gospel was described by and proclaimed by John MacArthur at Grace Church. We all stood for the Alleluia Chorus. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Let's go to Minnesota, talk with Spencer. Hello, Spencer.
Hey, Greg.
Is it cold there right now in Minnesota?
Well, I can say that to us, this is actually kind of warm for this time of year, but everyone I've talked to says that this is pretty cold.
What is the temp?
I think during the day it was like 29 degrees. Right now I'm sure it's much colder. But
that's warm for Minnesota. Listen, that's not good PR for Minnesota. I'm just telling you right now.
Well, definitely not.
All right, what's on your mind, Spencer?
Okay, well, first I'd like to say I've been listening to your show for about a year now, but because I'm in the Navy, I usually have to listen to the podcast. So This is the first time I'm at home for Christmas, and I can actually call in.
Okay, great.
Okay, anyways, my question is...
And thank you for your service to our country.
You're welcome. My question is, I was recently listening to the debate between William Lane Craig and Peter Milliken on his UK tour.
Uh-huh.
And Peter Milliken made comments that Craig wasn't really able to respond to in his rebuttal.
You think I'm able to respond to it if Craig couldn't?
He chose not to address it.
Oh, I see. Okay,
well,
I see.
I'm sure
you have high hopes for me, man.
I'm sure he could have. He just chose not to.
I see.
But Peter Milliken was trying to say that the universe doesn't need a cause, and his analogy was, because every sheep in the flock has a mother, it doesn't follow that the entire flock has a mother.
Yeah.
And in the same way, because every event in the universe has a cause, it doesn't follow that the universe itself has a cause.
Right. Well, there's a name for the fallacy that he's trying to trade on, and I think it's the fallacy of composition is what they call it.
Okay.
Now, of course, there is a fallacy of composition. The question is whether the Kalam argument violates that fallacy. Now, the Kalam argument, let me just give it to people who are not familiar with it. It's a standard type of cosmological argument for the existence of God, and cosmological arguments trade on the existence of the cosmos as an argument for someone who caused the cosmos to come into existence. And the Kalam argument goes this way: all things that come into being have a cause. The universe came into being, therefore the universe has a cause. Now, most people would concede that that is a valid characterization. That is, if the premises are true, the conclusion is also true. The claim here is that this is a fallacy of composition. And I've actually heard William Lane Craig respond to this. And his point is that there is a fallacy of composition, and it's easy to see when you give the examples of it, all right? But there are other times where it's just simply not the fallacy, and you could write syllogisms like this and see that the fallacy of composition isn't in play. It's just a matter of observing it. Now, he gave some counterexamples. I can't remember them. But what I would do is just simply appeal to the person who is thinking about this argument and just ask them, does this sound like the fallacy of composition? Since all things, that is every individual thing that is that has come into existence has a cause for it to come into existence, is it reasonable to say that the collective universe came into existence without a cause. I'm not the least bit wooed over by the alleged fallacy of composition to think that, well, the universe is an exception because it's a collective whole of all those parts, and what's true of the parts doesn't necessarily have to be true of the whole, because I don't see any reason why that would be the case. We are just talking about simple causality here. We could, what we'd have to assume is that the universe is somehow exempt from causality, in the way that the is provided for by the fallacy of composition. I just don't see that. That's all. It sounds like a clever remark to people, to make people pause and stop in their tracks and think, oh, wait a minute, fallacy of composition. But all you have to think about this, look at you could choose any particular thing, any part, any particular. Here's, I got a watch right here. This watch is made up of parts, okay? The parts, it's reasonable to say that the parts are manufactured.
Definitely.
But because all the parts of the watch are manufactured, doesn't mean, of course, that the watch isn't manufactured. That's a fallacy of composition.
Okay, yes.
My response is no, I'm looking at the watch. The watch looks like the kind of thing that needs to be manufactured. And by the same token, the universe popping into existence seems to be the kind of thing that requires a cause. Now, someone could simply say, no, it doesn't. I ain't going there. And they're welcome to go there. But notice what we're trying to do in a debate. We are trying to argue for what is the most reasonable alternative.
Right.
Even things that, even statements that are informally fallacious, that is, that have a fallacy regarding them, still could be true.
Yes.
They're just not true in virtue of the argument that is fallacious. They might be true in virtue of something else.
Okay.
I think people, I go consistently back to this, you know, the knock on the door. Someone knocks on the door. Do you answer it? Or what is the most reasonable thing? Do you think that the knock knocked itself, or that someone caused the knock? Now, the same thing could be said of the Big Bang, famously, and I've used this many times. I think others have used it as well, but I thought of it on my own, even if others did independently. A Big Bang needs a Big Banger. That's common self. The bang didn't bang itself, like the gentleman who debated Bill Craig seems to suggest. And so I'm just going to ask, what seems most reasonable? Does it seem most reasonable that the universe just popped into existence out of nothing? And by the way, if that's a reasonable possibility, then why isn't it reasonable for us to make that claim about anything else in the universe? This watch, just where'd that come from? That just popped into existence.
Yes.
Yeah, the cake on the table popped into existence. Where'd you get that money, kid? Just popped into existence in my pocket. You know, nobody would accept that as an explanation because it sounds too much like magic.
Yes.
So why is it that we accept it on the universal level? I think hiding behind this fallacy of composition is not going to help somebody. It isn't going to make their argument sound more reasonable. If people are satisfied by that, they're satisfied by too little, in my view.
Okay, yeah. And when I first heard him say it, it didn't sound very plausible to me, except the only response I could think of was like, huh, that's just weird.
Yeah, but there is a bona fide fallacy of composition. I mean, I hope I think I got the term correct here.
Yes.
But he is referring to a bona fide fallacy. The question is whether Bill Craig or anybody else who uses the Kalam cosmological argument or anything like it are guilty of the fallacy of composition. And I actually think that William Lane Craig has answered this explicitly on his website, reasons.org, so you can go to a much more lucid answer than what I've offered you. But I think what I've offered is a fair response.
Okay.
Well, all right, Spencer?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, put on your long johns, all right, there in Minnesota cold.
All right, will do.
All the best. Got to go to break here. Greg Kokel, the show is Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17th, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas in the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
Have you seen the recent YouTube video on same-sex marriage that's gone viral? It's of a 19-year-old student who gives this impassioned 3-minute speech about how he was raised just fine with lesbian parents. If you want to hear my response to it, listen to my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Want to know what's going on with STR, Greg's speaking events, what people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff. Post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Greg Kunkel back with you here on Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Sunday. In our final segment of this hour, coming up next hour, Michael Brown will be my guest. We'll be talking about messianic prophecy, and he's written also Jewish objections to Jesus and the like. He's written 5 volumes on that issue, being a convert from Judaism himself. So that's coming up. Stay with us here in our final hour. Let's go to Hollywood, California. Vicki, I'm glad you called. Hi, Greg Kunkel.
Hi, yes, this is your 5'5" redhead. I want to thank you so much for this program. You've really equipped me with the mission that God has put me on.
Uh-huh.
And if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Like I did last Wednesday, I went to the library looking for a friend who I couldn't find. And I was in Santa Monica, mm-hmm. and I'm like, okay, now what do I do? And he inspired me to go down and look at the nativity scene.
Mm-hmm.
So he moved my heart to make a sign that says it's all about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And
I actually saw you in that sign on the Internet. The enforcer just showed me a picture of it.
Oh, my goodness. It's so funny because the next day, well, I had photographers all over me all day long, so mm-hmm. I didn't know what was what, who was who. But
well, is this because your presence there was a bit of a protest to the other holiday displays that were there in Santa Monica?
Me. It wasn't a protest.
Well, no, I mean, from their perspective, this was because of the atheists.
Exactly.
Yeah. So tell us what happened.
I was riding the bus the next day back to the Santa Monica with a new sign that I made because the other one got a little messed up from the wind. And this elderly man was sitting behind me on the bus, and he goes, "Are you Vicki Hill?" And I'm like, "How did you know that?" And he says, "You're on the front page of the LA Times."
Huh.
Well, that put me in the middle of a big spiritual battle, which the Lord equipped me for, and I know only God is the one who could do this because I have fibromyalgia, which is a chronic pain condition.
Uh-huh.
And he moved my heart so full of joy for this that I couldn't even feel the pain.
Well, let me tell let me bring the audience up to speed on this. Apparently in Santa Monica, they have a place for kind of Christmas displays from different religious perspectives, and they sell out, they distributed the positions by doing a lottery, and I think there's like 9 or 10 or 11 displays possible, and it turned out that the atheists came out in force, and they won the majority of spaces for themselves, and then put up displays that were hostile to theism and Christianity and Christmas, which seems to me misses the point entirely of the purpose of the displays, but this was their attempt to try to get equal time. And then you showed up with an alternate sign that drew some attention, apparently, and of the LA Times, and got you some publicity. So that's the backdrop to this story. So what is it that you wanted? Did you just want to explain to me what happened to you? Is that it, Vicki, or do you have a question?
Well, part of it, and I just want to thank you so much for your program today, because you've really equipped me to deal with the attack that I've been under by the atheists out there.
Well, why would you be under attack? I'm kind of curious. They got the majority of the spaces to display their counter-Christian message. So were they mad because you were there displaying your sign, or did you engage them? Is that it?
And No.
They were mad because you held up a sign.
They're actually coming down to the beach to attack me. But let me explain. There's 21 spaces.
Okay.
And the church has only got 3 spaces.
Oh, no kidding.
And the atheists got all the rest.
Huh.
They got 18. What they're trying to do, they're being very aggressive by trying to take the whole thing away from the churches. They don't want no nativity scene at all, nothing about Jesus out there at all for Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And they almost accomplished it, but by the grace of God, he's got his reasons for what's going on.
Well, I mean, I wonder what their whole point is. I know they kind of feel outnumbered and they feel ill abused because. And I read one. I think I read, was it the LA Times article that you had up, Melinda? I think it was. That's where I saw your picture. And there's kind of this, oh, poor me, because all of these Christians and these creches make me feel uncomfortable, and I'm like outnumbered. You know, sometimes I just want to say, folks, get a life. Just get a life, for goodness sake. I feel the same way when Christians, you know, do the same kind of whining. Why does an atheist feel oppressed because there are creches around? This, to me, is the noise of a small-minded person. I can see them maybe having difference of opinion or an objection. We're going to try to make our case, you know, but for them to feel oppressed by this, they're an oppressed minority. Give me a break.
Well, actually, there's really a lot of them, and that's what's surprising me. But for every one that comes and tries to attack me, the Lord sends me 3 to 5 people to encourage me.
Well, that's
good. And I've also been having people coming down for prayer.
Good
and,
for you.
I mean, this is turning
into that really makes the atheists angry.
Oh, well, and one guy paraded around. He circled around me several times while I was praying for these women. And he just had so much evil in his eye, and he wanted to stop me from praying.
Well, see, this is I just don't understand this. Even from their perspective, sometimes I try to get in their shoes, and I try to think, okay, now what? How does this make sense, even from their perspective? Here you are doing an act of kindness for somebody else that, from his perspective, is completely useless. Fair enough. Why does it need to be opposed that you're praying for these people? I don't understand that from his perspective. Something more is going on. I don't understand
the
righteous indignation.
Battle.
Well, that, okay, that explains it from
together,
our perspective.
I'm putting together a letter for the LA Times right now, and I've been doing a lot of research in the Bible because the article in the Times was so one-sided. The Christians were accused of coming down and destroying their signs because some of their signs got destroyed.
Huh.
And
well, if they did, that's unconscionable, by the way, for any Christian to do that. It's just simply unconscionable.
I don't believe a Christian did it because the people that are coming and talking with me are just so heartfelt, and they're so full of humility and gratitude for me being there doing what I'm doing. And the thing is these kind of people are very insecure because they have nothing to identify with.
Yeah, well,
and they don't understand the peace of God.
That's true.
And their hearts are overwhelmed with guilt and pride, and they feel like they have to stop something that might be better than they are, or, you know, they're
just trying to justify. Okay, I'm not comfortable with psychoanalyzing them so much, but I do, you know, it does strike me as odd what's happening with the way they react to these kinds of things. I can see they have an alternate point of view, and they want to put their signs and argue for their point of view. All right, well, I can understand that, although it does seem like a strange encroachment. In any event, thank you for the call, Vicki, and God keep you in what you're doing there and a clear description of the gospel. I'm glad that we were able to help. By the way, I mentioned the Reasonable Faith website. I think I said reasons.org. It's reasonablefaith.org. And as reasons.org, that's RTB, right? Reasons to Believe. It's a different organization. They're not unhappy that I gave their URL. But if you want to get William Lane Craig's response to that issue I brought up earlier, or that caller brought up, check it out on reasonablefaith.org. All right, back also in Los Angeles, Frank, hello. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. I just would like to offer up a description of the Trinity that I hope will be constructive and helpful for your listeners. That it doesn't have some of the abstract terminology of ontology,
mm-hmm.
but let me give it a shot.
All right.
I would describe the Trinity as three distinct self-awarenesses
uh-huh.
termed persons, but one divine nature. In other words, one unrestricted power, not conditioned by space-time. So that would be my
okay,
offering that would be somewhat helpful.
Sure. The difficulty there, I'm good with self-awarenesses, and others have used that before, and it's a way of understanding persons that seems to be intuitive. When you describe the oneness of God, you said one unrestricted power. Power is a quality of God.
As I went on, one unconditioned being. In
uh-huh.
other words, this being that we call God and we describe in a Trinitarian manner is not restricted. He's
uh-huh.
He's unconditioned by anything in space-time.
Uh-huh. Okay.
The divine nature of God.
Okay, good. A quick response to that is, if you say that the nature of God is by definition unrestrained by time, then you're saying that he is atemporal, and there are a lot of classical Christians who think that God is not atemporal, but that he is temporal. So I'd just be uncomfortable with that particular detail. But thank you for the clarification and more to work on there. Let's go to Omaha, Nebraska. Virgil, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hi.
How are you, Brother Greg?
Good. Brother Virgil?
Quick question for you, because I know you're bringing up a guest who I cannot wait to listen to
okay.
At the top of the hour. My question is about, again, more from a Word of Faith perspective, the binding and loosing of demons and devils and the like.
Right.
The scripture that I'm looking at is I'm trying to identify who the strong man is in Matthew 12. There's a parallel scripture, I believe, in Mark 30, but where Jesus, the Pharisees are kind of after him and they
right.
are accusing him of eradicating the devil by the devil, by Beelzebub.
Right.
And he goes back to say, how can one do that and be divided, you know, to be a king?
Correct. If I cast out demons by the Spirit, by Satan, then Satan is divided against himself. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right.
Correct. And then he goes in to talk about, you know, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man?
Right.
Then he can rob the house. So I'm trying to figure out who is the strong man. Is the strong man Jesus, whom the Pharisees are now with their words trying to bind and carry off, or is Jesus the one coming in doing the binding of the strong man?
Oh, I take it entirely as the second. Jesus is the one who is binding up the strong man, which is, in this case, the powers of darkness or the devil.
Okay.
And but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And I mean, it seems to me a very straightforward thing. But here is – so the Pharisees aren't binding Jesus with their words. That's a bunch of nonsense.
Okay.
The Pharisees' words can't bind Jesus because the words of the Pharisees don't have power. This is a faulty view of the word faith movement, that words have power in themselves. They don't. Because, by the way, if words had power – this is like abracadabra, okay, or open sesame. You get in front of the cave. And the words have magical power. It doesn't matter from whose mouth it comes. You say open sesame or speak friend enter if you want to go to the Lord of the Rings. Then the thing moves because it's the words that do the work. If it is the power of the words of Jesus, for example, the name of Jesus has the power, that is the words that have the power, then whoever speaks the name of Jesus speaks the words with the power and therefore would have the magic working on their behalf. So every time somebody used the name of Jesus as a swear word, there'd be power there because they just spoke that magic word. And this is actually spoken against in the book of Acts. If you look at the case where there was Jewish sons of a Jewish skeva that were casting out demons, they said, yeah, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches."
Yeah.
And of course, the demon didn't acknowledge that because they weren't speaking by Jesus' authority. They were just uttering the name that allegedly had power. And they said to him, "We know about Jesus and we recognize Paul," or "We recognize Jesus and we know about Paul, but who are you?" And attacked those Jews. So there is no power in the words. The strong man needs to be bound, but as I understand this passage and other teaching in the New Testament, Jesus has done that with the devil. That's why he's able to plunder his house. And
gotcha.
The plundering is still going on because Jesus had bound the strong man. I don't see any need to go about praying prayers of binding based on this passage to get spiritual work done. And as far as I know, I have never ever seen anything in the book of Acts or this idea developed in other passages of the New Testament, the epistles, where the writers are picking up on this notion and applying it in that way. I think this is a mischaracterization of what's going on there. Anyway, there you go, Virgil. Thank you for your call. And as Virgil mentioned, coming up next, Dr. Michael Brown, we're going to be talking about messianic prophecy, he being a convert from Judaism himself, and I'm looking forward to it here on our final weekend before Christmas. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. Stay with us. All right, friends, welcome to Stand to Reason, and I'm looking forward to this conversation on our final hour, and this being our show just before Christmas, it's appropriate that we talk about messianic prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. My guest, I actually first met him in the green room at the Southern Evangelical Seminary apologetics conference. We were sitting near each other at the table, and I was kind of listening into a conversation. He was talking with someone else, and I listened to his voice and how he comported himself, what he had to say. I said, I thought, this guy sounds like he knows a thing or two, and he knows how to talk about it. And turns out he's a talk show host himself with a daily two-hour show called The Line of Fire, a convert from Judaism, and he's written a book called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Actually, it's not one book, it's five. And I thought, well, I've got some questions for this guy. And we had a short conversation, although I wish it would have been longer because I had so many questions. But now I'm glad to have him on the show. Michael Brown, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Oh, it's a joy to be with you. And it was great meeting you in the green room.
Yeah, it was. And you said something to me that really piqued my curiosity. You told me, I think the first thing that you said to me when you found out, you know, that I was me, was that you had heard, had callers on your show that had compared you with me. Is that right?
Yes, someone, in fact, at
in a good way, I think.
Yeah, and at the apologetics conference, someone came up to me and said, you know, you're very gracious with callers, even with those who differ with you, and that's unusual on talk radio. And then he said, but Greg Kokel is like that. So.
Well, I appreciate the compliment, and it's meant for both sides here. So it's good to talk with you, Mike. And do you, is Mike all right, or you prefer Michael?
Oh, Mike's great. Either one's fine.
Okay, super. Now, one of the things that of course, interested me about you was that you're a Jewish convert to Christianity and have spent a lot of your time developing responses to Jews regarding Christianity. And I have some Jewish friends, some fairly well-known ones, as it turns out, and have heard a number of different objections, although I don't encounter this issue very much, as it turns out, in my own work. Other Christians have, and I thought this is a great opportunity to talk to a guy who's had to deal with things himself. And actually, I'm interested in that story a little bit. Can you bring us up to date, give us a little thumbnail sketch of how you happened to go from Judaism to Christianity?
Surely. First, most Jewish believers would normally put it differently. Instead of from Judaism to Christianity,
right,
we would say that we discovered the Jewish Messiah.
Right, right.
There's still a deep sense I have of being Jewish. Mm-hmm. Now I recognize God's purpose for us, but actually, yesterday was 40 years to the day that I surrendered to the Lord. As a teenager, I was playing drums in a rock band. I was a long-haired, rebellious kid, and I got very heavily into drugs, the ages 14 to 16, to the mm-hmm. point I was shooting heroin and became known as Drug Bear and Iron Man because I was such a heavy drug user. Mm-hmm. And that became part of my sinful, foolish identity. And my two best friends, who are not Jewish, got born again. We played in the band together. I saw their lives changing. I didn't like it. So I went to this little gospel preaching church. It was not sophisticated. I don't think they knew the word apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
But they very much loved the Lord, and they began to pray for me. I went to the church to pull my best friends out, and these people began to pray for me, and the Holy Spirit began to convict me of my sin. Mm. And it wasn't a specific argument as much as just months of talking, interaction, and prayer that I somehow believed, to my surprise, that Jesus really died for me and rose from the dead. The problem was I was absolutely not willing to change. And I wrestled with it for about 5 weeks until 40 years ago yesterday.
Huh.
I realized the goodness and love of God and the wickedness of my sin. And I said, Lord, I surrender fully to you. I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And that was it from that day on.
Well, happy birthday to you, by the way. I just had my spiritual birthday, 38, a couple of months ago. And actually, 2 years ago, I was in an event on my spiritual birthday with Dennis Prager, who you also know. You work for the same network, actually, and I don't know if you know him personally, but you know who he is.
Sure.
There are two things that I appreciate about what you just said. One is that I, like you, though I am an apologist, it was not a particular argument that brought me to Christ, but this more vague sense of the Holy Spirit just doing a work and drawing us into the kingdom and realizing that this is true, even though we don't have all the answers. I mean, there's a similarity between you and I, Mike, in that. But I also,
yeah.
Did you want
and
to say something about,
you know,
that?
When God works in our lives, what happens at a certain point along the way is that the questions come up.
Yes.
And so apologetics is often either pre-evangelism or, in the case of Jewish believers, you get bombarded with questions, objections, once you come to faith. So that's what happened to me. As a new believer, my dad said, wonderful, you're off drugs, that's terrific. Now let's talk to the rabbi.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Because especially for a Jew, even if you're not in a religious home, I was bar mitzvahed, but I was not in a religious home.
Mm-hmm.
But for a Jew, Christianity is anathema.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity is associated with crusades, inquisitions.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity is something that our ancestors wouldn't even countenance, even to the point of being killed.
Mm-hmm.
And Christianity is even associated with the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot to overcome. So immediately, my dad said, okay, great, you're changed, that's wonderful, but you need to talk to the rabbi. And one of the first books this local rabbi gave me, very educated man, fresh out of Jewish Theological Seminary, was a book about anti-Semitism in Christian history.
Hmm.
And right off the bat, I had to start to deal with those issues. And then soon enough, you're told, well, it's great that you believe this and you're very sincere, but you don't even know Hebrew. How can you talk to us? We've been studying this all our lives, and we learned it from our fathers and learned it from their fathers all the way back to Moses. And what happens with a lot of people is their experience with God is real, but they get so rattled with questions that they don't have answers for, that they want to have integrity. Mm-hmm. They want to love God with heart and mind, and it becomes very difficult.
Yeah, well, I want to get into that a little bit, because that, I think, is a crux of this issue for a lot of folks, this resistance right up front. It's not the only problem or the only issue that's brought up, but this kind of emotional resistance is huge. I mentioned that there were two things that I thought of when you did your opening. One, the similarities between us. The other one is I appreciate, and I sort of misspoke there, was not careful myself when I said converting from Judaism to Christianity, because I appreciate the distinction that you made, that you found your Messiah. And I have actually said this before at other programs with Jewish rabbis, etc., in presence, is that my faith as a Christian is really a Jewish faith. And mm-hmm. that I have Jewish prophets, I have Jewish new covenants, I have a Jewish Bible that is not just the Old Testament, most of the New Testament. I have a Jewish Messiah. In fact, the only thing that's not Jewish about my own faith is me, this goy, you know, this Gentile. So I am really sympathetic with that, and I appreciate that you characterized your way of thinking in that way. But one of the questions I wanted to ask you, and you're already off onto it, was the biggest obstacle that you encounter as someone who is trying to make sense of your own convictions in your Jewish community, and as someone who's understandably concerned about Jews finding their Messiah and trying to reach out to them. And it sounds to me like, at least initially, the biggest objection is just this emotional response, this thing that is not so much in a certain sense theological or substantive in that way, but just this: we've never believed that way, we've had people who believe that way who've harmed us in the past, we're not even going there.
Right, and there are a whole bunch of things. There's the issue of loyalty, there's the issue of our forefathers died rather than convert to this apostate faith. God forbid that we would do such a thing. There are theological issues. For example, Judaism is founded on the notion of the oneness of God, mm-hmm. and that God does not have a form and that God is not a man. So to say that God came in the flesh would be considered idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that the law is negative, that the law is to be somehow cast aside, that followers of Jesus no longer live by the Torah, whereas the Torah is considered to be the very foundation of Jewish existence. Then there's the concept that the New Testament misinterprets or misapplies mm-hmm. the prophecies or mistranslates the prophecies so that Jesus is not the promised Messiah, or the nature of the Messiah's work. When the Messiah comes, he'll bring peace on earth. There's not peace on earth, therefore he's not the Messiah.
Right. That's actually one of the questions I have. Dennis Prager put it to me that way exactly. I'd like to hear your response.
That's why I have five volumes of answering Jewish objections
uh-huh.
to Jesus.
There's a lot of objections.
Yeah, but they boil down to a few fundamental things. You know, some are historical, some are emotional, some are theological, mm-hmm. some are interpretive. And the thing that has blessed me so much was I felt at a certain point, I don't know when I developed this as a principle, mm-hmm. but on a gut level, I began to realize that to have solid answers, you not only have to understand the question, you have to understand and feel the weight of the question.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if someone just lost their family in a tragic car accident and you quote Romans 8:28 to them, all things work together for
right.
the good. Okay,
mm-hmm.
it may be true, but you have not felt the weight mm-hmm. and the reality of what they've experienced and gone through.
Mm-hmm.
And what I found is I started to look for answers that there were brilliant Christian theologians, but they weren't sensitive to the Jewish issues and Jewish objections. And the Jews for Jesus type literature that was out there, and I say that with many of my friends being in Jews for Jesus,
mm-hmm.
it was more meant for popular evangelism and not solid apologetics. So I found that the answers were not reaching their goal, they weren't hitting their mark, and I had to work these things through and feel the weight of them. so that they burden me and concern me.
Now,
did you not feel
the weight in a certain sense naturally in virtue of the fact that you were raised Jewish yourself, even though not religiously Jewish?
Well,
wasn't that part of your heritage coming out of that in a certain sense?
Well, if that had mattered to me, I would not have been shooting heroin. No, that's the first thing. And in other words, even though I was bar mitzvahed and went to synagogue on the high holy days, I got so caught up in the drug culture and a rebellious lifestyle that that was secondary.
Well,
but honestly, the biggest thing was that I really had an encounter with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was so deeply changed. And then as I spent hours reading the Word and praying and fellowshipping with the Lord, my experience with Him was so real that I knew that this faith in Jesus was the real deal.
It's almost a Damascus Road experience, because Paul, Saul of Tarsus, then had all of the same kind of theological and not the cultural baggage, of course, but the theological baggage, which was immense for him. Yet it was this profound encounter with Christ that stopped him in his tracks and got him thinking. And I'm sure that in those first week or so, while he was blinded in considering, his theological questions weren't all answered, but he could not deny this encounter with a man, Jesus of Nazareth, this post-resurrection encounter. And that's the kind of thing that you're describing, it seems.
Yeah, there's an old saying, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't just the conviction of sin that had happened in my life those few months before I got saved, and then the almost instantly getting freed from drugs and things. But as I started to pursue the Lord, He was real. I don't mean that I was seeing miracles all the time or that we were seeing the dead raised, but I mean there was a depth of fellowship with Him. There was a depth of inexpressible and glorious joy. There was a depth of when I would pray that I knew I was in communion with God, that I couldn't get enough of the Word. So even if people had 100 good questions for me or challenged me, the Hebrew doesn't say this or that, it was challenging. It threw me sometimes, but the foundation was deep enough that I knew there must be an answer. And if this faith I'm experiencing is real enough, then there will be answers. So I don't have to fear searching for the truth. I don't have to fear going on an exploration and learning the languages for myself and finding things out, because I know that I'm in the truth.
So the profound experience, of course, grabbed your attention, and it was your foundation in the midst of all of this, all of the chaos, the kind of post-evangelism dealing with the issues in your life. And part of the result of that is your 5 volumes of answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I want to go to break here in just a moment, but just a quick question about something that you raised that comes to my mind too. And of course, part of the objection, even in the very early church, was that these are people, these Christians, that are teaching against the law. Now, in a certain sense, that's true. But at the same time, there is this prophecy by Jeremiah chapter 31. About a new covenant that was going to come that would replace the old one that they broke when God took them out of Egypt. And so there is an explicit statement by the Jewish prophet Jeremiah that the old covenant would be superseded by a new one that will do what the old covenant wasn't able to do, because the old covenant was broken by the Jews being a conditional covenant. Now, why isn't that compelling to Jews, at least as a point? Or maybe it is. I don't know. What do you think?
The reasons would be several. First, they would say that in the new covenant, the Torah is now put in their heart. So in their mind, the nature of the new covenant is not that anything changes with regard to what the actual content of the law is. What changes is now it's put within our heart, and we now keep it automatically as opposed to breaking it like we did in the past. That would be the first thing.
So the content is the same, it's just maybe the capability.
Exactly. That it's not written on our hearts, we do it automatically. And the other notion would be that the whole emphasis is put on the Sinai revelation, whereas Christians might look at that as the law and thunder and fire and almost negative. In the Jewish mind, that's the high point. That's the pinnacle. And Moses is at the pinnacle of pinnacles as he's meeting with God and bringing this revelation. So Jewish life is just totally absorbed in keeping the Torah, studying the Torah, believing that God gave Moses an oral tradition so as to interpret the Torah that's been passed on. So whereas a Christian might look back and say, thank God I'm not under all those laws, a Jew says, thank God I can keep all these laws. They Psalm 119 or Psalm 19 are very real to them, you know, meditating on the Torah day and night and so on. So in their mind, the Jeremiah passage is of secondary nature.
Okay, so you're actually talking about religious Jews now, and there's a whole vast amount of non-religious Jews that wouldn't care that much about the law.
Exactly.
Okay, good. We're going to come back in just a moment, Michael. I'm talking with Dr. Michael Brown, author of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, 5 full volumes, and there's so much we could talk about. Let me get to break, and we'll come back and chat with him some more. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
This is Brett Kunkel. If you'd like to hear what I've been up to this fall at Stand to Reason, download my podcast, Bulletproof, this month from iTunes, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Greg Kokel here. You know, I'd like to sit down with you. That's right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think's worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of SDR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together, and I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion? Greg Kokel back with you here, Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind along with Dr. Michael Brown, author of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Before I get back to Dr. Brown, I just want to alert you to our homework on our website. Is it reasonable to say that all sin is sin? I talked about this on the air a couple of weeks ago, it seems like. It's probably months ago, but I wanted to let you know about this so I don't forget. I give you an answer that I think is biblical and reasonable. I think there's some problems with the statement, though I understand the truth behind it. So go to str.org for that article. Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
I have so many things to ask you about, so let me just jump into it. There are two objections that I think are foremost in my mind as the stumbling blocks for Jewish people. The first one is one that you've already mentioned, and I'm interested to hear how you respond to it. And that is, if the Messiah has come, there would be peace on earth. There is no peace on earth, therefore the Messiah has not come.
Yeah, the simple answer is that is the end of the Messiah's mission, but not the whole of the Messiah's mission. That we see in Scripture that first the Messiah would suffer before he rules and reigns. First he'd be rejected before he was accepted. we see that as David was the prototype, and as their explicit scripture saying it, that the Messiah was a priestly king.
Mm-hmm.
He's not only a king who will rule and reign and establish the kingdom of God, but he is also a priest who will deal with sin, who will make atonement for sin. We see explicit passages, not only looking at David, but passages like Psalm 110 and Zechariah 6, with the priestly identification mm-hmm. of the Messianic king.
Plus Isaiah 53 strikes me as such a vivid characterization of the substitute, that he is actually going to suffer as a substitute for the sins of Israel.
Yeah, and in point of fact, that to me is the clearest passage of all in terms of Messianic prophecy mm-hmm. in Scripture. Isaiah 53, actually 53:13 to 53:12, and there's a lot of priestly language in it.
Mm-hmm.
I've had the privilege of teaching at lots of different seminaries, and when I was a visiting prof one time at Trinity Evangelical Divinity mm-hmm. School, I was sitting with the different Old Testament scholars, and we were discussing the suffering prophecies and the royal prophecies, and I said, but what makes the suffering prophecies messianic? And we went around and around, and finally I said, it's because they're priestly. In other words, yeah, just because they're passages about someone suffering, what makes them messianic? That's the priestly work of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And Isaiah 53, or starting in 52:13, says mm-hmm. that this one who will be highly exalted, Jewish tradition says higher than Abraham, Moses, and even the ministering angels,
mm-hmm.
this one who will be highly exalted will be terribly marred and disfigured and even rejected by his own people,
mm-hmm.
yet his death, which we Jews thought was for his sin, was mm-hmm. actually for ours.
For whom the stroke was due, right.
Atonement laid out. So first, the priestly ministry.
Right.
Also, I would point to passages putting together Haggai 2, Malachi 3, and Daniel 9, that the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And when we look at it like that, it's okay, he came, began his mission. We are now in the transition age. Jewish tradition even expected the Messiah to come roughly 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer is, well, he should have, but because of our sins, he didn't.
Uh-huh.
The better answer is he did, but because of our sins, we missed him.
Right. Well, is the suffering element that you're identifying, basically you have two comings. You have the conquering Messiah and the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah was first. Is the fact that there would be a suffering Messiah, isn't that somewhat contested by, or you're talking at is this, and I agree with you that it's an Old Testament fact, but is this something that, generally speaking, Jews have acknowledged as being part of the formula?
For the most part, no. Of course, as you mentioned, most Jews are not religious. The
yeah.
great majority of American Jews are not religious Jews, so even the concept of Messiah is not
mm-hmm.
much of a
right.
of a big deal to them. But in terms of religious Jews, there are some who believe that there will be a Messiah son of Joseph and a Messiah son of David, and the Messiah son of Joseph will suffer and die in the last great war, and then the Messiah son of David will rule and reign. So there is somewhat of a tradition of two messiahs and of a suffering Messiah. It's not necessarily the primary
mm-hmm.
mainstream one. I had never heard of it growing up, only found out about when I started witnessing to traditional Jews.
Yeah, but partly it's because you weren't really a religious Jew, too, by your own admission. Would that be fair?
Exactly. But just to say it wasn't mainstream enough for us to have heard about, even though we heard about a coming of a Messiah. So there are some traditions that point in that direction. We know from Jewish literature, say at the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there was an anticipation of a priestly Messiah
mm-hmm.
and a royal Messiah. But the priestly Messiah has basically gotten blotted out
mm-hmm.
of Jewish tradition as if it never even existed.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of a suffering Messiah is, let's say, a minor substratum, but not the major thing that traditional Jews would be looking
right.
for.
Right. Now, you mentioned Isaiah 53. This is also somewhat contested because there is the servant in Isaiah, for at least a significant portion, seems obviously to be the nation of Israel. Then there seems to be a switch there in Isaiah 53, and some are have suggested that Isaiah 53 is about Israel suffering. I mean, I have my own response to that, but what is your general response to indicate that Isaiah 53 can't be talking about the servant that is Israel, but is actually talking about a servant to Israel?
Sure. In volume 3 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I probably tackle about 12 different objections to Isaiah 53 referring to Jesus. But the idea that it's Israel breaks down on a number of levels. The servant is mentioned about 17 times from chapter 41 up until that chapter in Isaiah 53.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's clearly the nation as a whole. But then the nation as a whole is also spoken of as a dumb and deaf servant.
Mm-hmm.
You'll look at other passages, and it's absolutely clearly an individual who has a mission to the nation. For example, Isaiah chapter 49 and Isaiah chapter 50.
Mm-hmm.
It's very clear that there's an individual servant with a mission to the nation. You say, well, how do you know who it is in 52:13 to 53:12? Well, Israel had a national covenant. If Israel was righteous, Israel would be exalted to the head.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the first thing that doesn't work. If Israel was righteous, why is Israel suffering?
Mm.
You say, well, maybe it's the righteous remnant within the nation. Well, if it's the righteous remnant within the nation, when in history did the suffering of the righteous remnant bring healing to the nations
yeah.
that were afflicting them?
Mm-hmm.
So as you break it down, it's never happened. It's mm-hmm. never worked like that. And in fact, God said that the nations that destroyed his people, he would destroy.
Right.
So you look at the various nations where our people, our Jewish people, suffered throughout history, and in point of fact, judgment came on the nations, not healing.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't work contextually, it doesn't work historically, it doesn't work theologically.
You know, that your comment raised another question for me, and I'll mention this quickly, and then we have another break. But and that is that... And I've never heard anybody deal with this before, but let me just give it to you the way it comes in my mind here. As I look at the history of the nation of Israel, God made a promise to the land. And the only times that Israel was outside of the land was when they were being chastised. And mm-hmm. I think this, I would argue, at least the time of even in Egypt was a time there was syncretism there in the early band of Jews, and God moves them to Egypt under Joseph in that entire account because they were protected because the Egyptians were bigots and they wouldn't intermarry, and so this gave them some protection as their numbers grew, and then they retook the land, and then there the Assyrian dispersion and the Babylonian captivity are all examples of judgment taking the people from the land. And the fact that they're out of the land is evidence of God's judgment against them. So that's the general perspective. So then the question is, if that's true, what is it that the Jews did at the end, sometime in the first century, that angered God so much that he exiled them from their land for two millennia?
Right. We have a simple answer to that, that it was the rejection of the Messiah.
Right.
Both in his earthly ministry and then after his resurrection through the preaching of the Jewish apostles. In point of fact, the Talmud doesn't have much of an answer for it because it says that there was idolatry and other sin that was in the land before the Babylonian captivity, and you had that period of exile of 70 years. Now there's been this extended exile, and yet you didn't have the idolatry, you didn't have some of the other
That's
sins
right.
of the Babylonian captivity.
They kind of got what that one right, yeah. They got to figure.
And you know, they said it was hatred without cause, and I said, well, it's true. But who was it that was hated
yeah.
without
so
a cause?
You count this as a fair line of argument then.
Absolutely. And then there's Jewish tradition preserved in the Talmud that the last 40 years before the temple was destroyed, God no longer received the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
What happened 40 years before the temple was destroyed? The Messiah was crucified
mm-hmm.
and fulfilled the sacrificial
yeah.
system.
Excellent.
We have a very strong argument on
yeah,
that.
Yeah, excellent points. It seems to me, based in the earlier comments, this in a certain sense, that Judaism, Jewish, religious Jewish people, it's a tough nut to crack because there's a lot of concerns, but what you've said is compelling. We'll come back with Dr. Michael Brown, author of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, in just a moment. Stay with us.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
Have you seen the recent YouTube video on same-sex marriage that's gone viral? It's of a 19-year-old student who gives this impassioned 3-minute speech about how he was raised just fine with lesbian parents. If you want to hear my response to it, listen to my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Want to know what's going on with STR, Greg's speaking events, what people are saying about STR resources? You can find STR on Facebook and follow STR on Twitter. Learn more about STR staff, post comments, and get involved with other like-minded Christians. On Facebook, you'll find the official Stand to Reason page, a Solid Ground fan page, and the STR Place Facebook home for student outreach. You can find them all connected at our official page. And finally, follow STR on Twitter at STR Tweets, where you can also engage other listeners live during the radio program using the hashtag STR Talk.
Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, final segment with Michael Brown, author of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And Mike, you also got a book called A Queer Thing Happened to America and What a Strange Trip It's Been on Homosexuality. You're a glutton for punishment, man.
Well, yeah, I guess I was born for controversy.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you, though, being Jewish and having a profound love for my people and being challenged with this really from the first days when I was saved, it's only natural that I spent all these years in Hebrew and Semitic studies and writing these volumes. The call to write the homosexuality book was quite out of anything in my own background or ministry I was involved with, but it's really the great pressing social moral issue in our culture today, and it is the greatest threat to religious freedoms and the greatest threat to just undermine even male-female roles in society.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. We'll have to talk about that at some other time, possibly.
Sure.
I have one final question, and this is of the two. This is another big one. Another has raised this. And this has to do, and it's something that's troubled me, too, and has caused me to exercise care as I make my arguments from messianic prophecy. And that has to do with, I don't know, what might be called the ambiguous character of messianic prophecy. I mean, so much of it just seems to be vague. And even when the New Testament authors, inspired by God, identifying Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in Christ in one way or another, either directly or typologically, out of Egypt I have called my son, for example, these things I can accept based on the authority of the New Testament writers. But in most cases, the alleged 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in the life of Jesus, I don't feel comfortable trotting these out before a skeptical Jew and saying, look at how clearly Jesus fulfills these prophecies, because it doesn't strike me that that's the case.
Yeah, I try to major on the majors for that very reason, and I look at some of the other things, like Hosea 11:1, which is just talking about Israel's history, and then as it happened to Israel, the Son of God, so also it happens to Messiah, the Son of God. I look at those more as ornaments that are rounding out the beautiful picture, and I major on the majors. I would look at an Isaiah 53 and say, okay, who does that speak of? I would look at passages that would point to the fact that Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed and say, okay, who else could it be? But the idea...
What passage is that, by the way, Mike?
Well, the three that I find the most compelling are Haggai 2, where it's prophesied that the glory of the second temple would be greater than the glory of the first. And that creates a profound issue and question in the rabbinic commentaries, because they recognize all of the shortcomings of the Second Temple compared
to
the first.
Yeah, so what could make it more glorious? And the suggestion, if the suggestion is that the Messiah is there making it more glorious, that still seems on the vague side to me, though.
Okay, so then I put it together with Malachi, the third chapter, which says the Lord himself will visit that temple.
Oh, yeah.
All right, and then I ask, okay, let's make it a threefold cord. And then I look at Daniel 9:24-27, uh-huh. which indicate that
weeks.
Atonement for sin has to be made and these various things taken place before the second temple is destroyed.
And before the Messiah is cut off, too.
Right. So when I look at those three things together, mm-hmm. and when I look at the weakness of the rabbinic responses, I've had rabbis tell me it was supposed to happen, but it didn't.
Wow.
And things like that. That becomes a very, very strong argument in our favor.
Hmm.
Then when we look at the priestly aspects of the Messiah's work, the reality of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, which is a psalm of suffering but reaches its fulfillment and goal in Jesus.
Yeah, I wrote that one down because it does seem to be a visual representation of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was a form of capital punishment.
Right, and even if there's dispute over the, is it they pierced my hands and feet or like a lion mauling my hands and feet, it's a very visual picture, but the fact is someone is delivered from the jaws of death,
mm-hmm.
which brings worldwide praise and adoration to God. The ends of the earth praise him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what else could that be? Or in Isaiah 49, that speaks of the servant being rejected by his own people. He seems to fail in his mission, and yet mm-hmm. God says he'll be a light to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
You put out these broad, broad prophecies and say, who else could it be? But when we get into the statistical argument that the chances of one person fulfilling all of these presupposes that they're laid out with mathematical precision, which I don't see as an argument. I don't see the New Testament writers saying it. Rather, you look at the broad strokes, and then this one comes, dies, rises from the dead, and you look back and say, oh, my God. It's
mm-hmm.
him.
Yeah.
And then you look at the worldwide fruit as the knowledge of God through this one Jew.
Mm-hmm.
What, 2 billion people profess faith in the mm-hmm. God of Israel now through this one Jew
mm-hmm.
Who came when he was supposed to come, rejected by his people, become a light to the Gentiles, whose deliverance from the jaws of death has brought worldwide praise to God, who so powerfully fulfills what's written in Isaiah 53.
Mm-hmm.
There it is. But like anything else, we have to put our trust in God. Because he never made it simply mm-hmm. a matter of mathematical proof.
So why, is that why you think there's not more clarity in some of these? Because there just seems to be all these innuendos. But you would think that, gosh, you know, if I were writing it, I could put it more clearly than this. And I'm thinking right now of Isaiah 7, and the Alma shall give birth to a son. So, and this is cited in the New Testament as being a reference to a virgin. I guess the word virgin is unmistakably there in the Septuagint. So the Jews before the time of Jesus understood it that way. But this is contested when you look at the passage itself. It doesn't, you know, it seems to be referring to something that's happening right then or will happen right soon afterwards. And indeed, there seems to be a localized fulfillment of a child who, you know, and the mm-hmm. king's son, and I can't even remember the king, but there is seems to be a local fulfillment, yet now there's this transferring of this passage to the New Testament. It just seems, what's the word I'm looking at? You know, like it's something's fishy here in the way the New Testament guys are using it. Your response?
Well, in point of fact, it's only quoted once, and that's in Matthew mm-hmm. 1:23. That's the first thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's only quoted one time. Or in the first chapter,
but it's characterized there in the visitation of Gabriel and Mary.
There's no question; it's important. But when you look, you'll see that Matthew is not only. If you look at Matthew chapters 1-4, you'll see that what's before him is not just Matthew Isaiah 7, but Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
In other words, in Matthew's mind, any promises that were given to a Davidic king or someone in the Davidic line that didn't reach their fulfillment at that time remain open.
Mm-hmm.
Like a Psalm 2, a coronation psalm spoken over the king, but never fully realized.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just looking at Matthew sees this prophecy of, at the very least, a supernatural birth to an Alma, and sees that whatever happened then, this passage is still there, unfulfilled, mm-hmm. saying that there's more to come. And then in the 9th chapter, there's the allusion to the Messianic king, a divine king. And then mm-hmm. the 11th chapter, the netzer, the branch that Matthew seems to be alluding to at the end of the 2nd chapter. So I see
Is
Matthew
that the Nazareth reference, too, do you think? The netzer branch?
Yes, I definitely think that's looking at Isaiah 11, among other passages. So, and I've studied the passage with rabbis, and they've concluded the same thing. That's mm-hmm. what Matthew had in mind. So I see he's looking at something bigger. But as far as the ambiguity, can I point out that we're looking for the return of Jesus today, And we've been looking for it since I got saved 40 years ago, and generation after generation. We've got all these different views mm-hmm. about how the end times are going to unfold
yeah.
and exactly what's going to happen. And it's the same thing with traditional Jews. They've got all these different views about Messiah and Messianic age and how it's going to unfold and what's going to happen, because God never lays it out in such a way that we can figure it out in advance mm-hmm. and make it happen.
Well, I've always said, even with regards to the end time stuff, it's the fulfillment that's the final interpretation.
Right, so that when the Messiah actually comes, that's what we can't get away from. Mm-hmm. The glorious Lord who came and did these things mm-hmm. and made clear that he was sent from his Father and in a very unique way was connected to his Father, dies, rises, and then you look back and say, my God, there it is.
Yeah, well, even his disciples, it took a long time for them to figure it out. He's walking with them for those years, and it's like it doesn't all come together until after the resurrection. So we can be sympathetic with the other. Others who don't all get it. And it just seems to be, and if I can put it this way, an idiosyncrasy of God that those prophetic things are put that way, whether it's first coming or second coming. Dr. Michael Brown, thanks so much for your help with this issue, and I'd love to talk with you again on it.
My joy. Thank you, Greg. God bless you.
All the best to you and happy Christmas to you, my brother.
Yes, a blessed Christmas to you.
Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3, Volume 4, and Volume 5. That sounds thorough to me, all by Michael Brown. And maybe we'll have him back to follow up on this a little bit more. Well, that's all the time for our Southern California audience. For the rest of our stations, please stay with us. We'll continue to take your calls here until the top of the hour. I'm going to sign off officially here. A happy Christmas to you all. And give them heaven. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.